Luke chapter 19, first 10 verses. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste, came down, and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now I believe that the story of Zacchaeus is far more than, as some would speculate, a mere legend or an unnamed or undisclosed parable. I believe it was a literal account. And in the reading of these 10 verses, there are several things that come to mind that steer our thinking in a doctrinal way and with a heavy flavor of devotional consideration. The first verse, it says that Jesus came. And of course, Sunday night this past week, we had that hymn history. Then with the gospel song, then came Jesus, or then Jesus came. And you can recall the story there of how that was all woven into that hymn and the historical account that followed it. But here we read in first verse 1 that Jesus came and he entered and passed through Jericho. Verse 10 then says, if we get to the bottom of this, he was traveling about, going about, as was his way of doing things, to seek and to save that which was lost. I want to just impress at the very front end of this, and we'll conclude with some thoughts about it, that life is ministry. Your life and the goings about that you have each day, life is ministry. It is, and I would dare say it is vocational ministry. We understand certain things about that we learn from Jesus, that if you go from chapter to chapter in each of the gospel accounts, you will always see, as a matter of course, Jesus is always on the move, going somewhere, doing something, and on the way he's encountering people. And so, and that's the way it is with us, that as we are going about, we should consider doing as he did, which is simply minister to people as you find them, where you find them. And in this particular case, it is said that at the 10th verse that he came, and this again is an illustration of that imperative intervention we talked about Sunday morning. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so when we think about the lost as mirrored in Zacchaeus, it is said his stature is described here as little. It is the word micros, where we get micro. Zacchaeus was little of stature in verse number 3. When I read that, first thing jumped out of my mind, if I'm following this story along as a doctrinal or theological treatise, it speaks to me of the sinner. If we can cast Zacchaeus as a sinner, which he was when Jesus met him, he is said to be little of stature, and speaking there of complete hopelessness, of one who is dead in sin, little of stature. And we would also observe that he sought, and when we read that, it said there he sought in verse 3 to see Jesus, who he was. That just speaks of curiosity. It does not necessarily, and I really don't believe it has anything to do with Zacchaeus realizing at that point in the encounter that he was in bad shape and needed some assistance, but he was very curious about this man Jesus. And if you read again the gospel accounts, everywhere Jesus went, Certainly those people who had needs were aware that he was passing by, but everybody else knew that he was coming, and there was a degree of curiosity in them. Some of them had great animus toward him, and everywhere he went there was always opposition, and yet there were always people who, when he was passing by, tried to be noticed by him for the point of having their concerns taken care of. And so if we mirror little Zacchaeus as a kind of a sinner, speaking of total hopelessness of one who is dead in sins, and when we say that he sought, there's curiosity. But please notice what else we point out there. This stands out three times in Luke 19. It says, he could not. He sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not. And the reason given, well, there was a gang of other people besides him there, but it points out that he was of little stature. He could not, same as the sinner, who is little, in the sense that there's no possibility that in and of himself that he can do anything to get where he needs to be, even though he might be curious. Now, there are people that you will deal with who are curious about what it is you believe, or certain aspects of things swirling around in their life. And they're curious to the extent that they may probe with questions or come off with some sideways comments that are not necessarily questions, but they beg an answer. And so here it is that we have the statement that he could not. He's lost. He is spiritually blind in his littleness, as are all sinners. They're spiritually blind. He couldn't see because he was little. He could not, try as one might, by his own efforts and ingenuity, which is demonstrated in verse number 4. It says, he ran and climbed up into a sycamore tree. Try as one might, by their own efforts or their ingenuity, as Zacchaeus did here, he's going in the wrong direction. Before a sinner can go up, he must come down. That was true with you and true with me. Before we could go up, we had to come down. And that's the same thing here. What we notice in verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. You might want to think about how it was, and the only way it could possibly be, that Jesus, having never been that way before, could have known the name of the man who was hanging out of a tree. Hanging out of a tree. You might say that all men like Lazarus in their particular occupation, and his was a collector of government revenue, you might say they're all of them are out on a limb. Really. They're all out on a limb and a chainsaw in their backhand. But when Jesus comes by, he calls him by name. Calls him by name. When I think about that, what's brought to my attention is that he loved me and he loved you before we ever were. And that he knew you by name before anybody else could ever have used your name. And so that when you were called by God's grace unto salvation, it was a personal, intimate call. He called you by name. Now, that was not an audible sound you heard, but nevertheless, it was very personal and intimate. He did not just sweep in at random a gang of prospective sinners and save. He called individuals by name. Even as he did with Zacchaeus. He said, Zacchaeus, make haste, and please notice, come down. Come down. If you want to be near Jesus, you've got to come down. Speaking again of the necessary, requisite humility on the part of people in this particular situation. We also point out a couple of other things here. When Jesus calls, men come. Part and parcel of our doctrinal position, going back to the foundation or the inauguration of this church, is that we weigh heavily on a format of God's sovereign grace. And while for teaching purposes we claim that the finest theological garden ornament is a tulip, for good reason. And right growing beside it are the lilies and the roses. So you put all three of them together, lilies, roses, and tulips in a garden. But particularly when Jesus calls men, come. Jesus himself said in John 6, verse 37, he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come. How is that? Well, again, on a broader brush of Bible doctrine knowledge, that traces right back to the doctrine of election. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, that before the foundation of the world, God chose some, and those he chose, he would call. When you examine the golden chain in Romans chapter 8, you can see the links one by one as it leads from the beginning the whole way to the end, which is your preservation. And so all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Not ever is the sense of that. Not ever. But then the truth in verse 44 in the same chapter. No man can come except the Father draw him. And the word draw in John 6:44, if you trace it through and compare scripture with scripture, it will take you right to the fishing hole or to the lake where the apostles would fish and cast their nets. And when they would throw their nets out in the water, and when the time came for them to pull the haul in, they would all engage in drawing that net to the boat. And in the net, hopefully, would be some fish. Well, it is so with sinners that no man. Remember what Jesus' commission was? He said, you will catch, he told fishermen, now you'll catch men. And so men like fish like sinners. No man can come except the Father which sent me, draw him. And that's just a theological truth. And so in verse number 6, it is said that he made haste and he came down. He came down. Down is up. That's a paradox. Spiritually speaking, down is up. Spiritual paradox. Now think about that for a minute. Think about the example, the grand example in the person of Christ that we have. Our great doctrine of Bible Christology hangs on the kenosis passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, where the doctrine of the kenosis, or the self-emptying of Christ, has to do with not at all that Christ gave up anything and at a point in time on earth ceased to be the divine Son of God that he was, but rather emptying himself, he surrendered the voluntary use of his divine attributes to conform his life to the will of God. And so when you look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 4 and verse number 9, it says, the Lord made himself of no reputation. None. So when you think about that now, think about the life and times of Jesus from this birth forward. He was not born into a regal, royal family under palatial circumstances. Right from the very beginning, his mother was an obscure handmaiden. Father, a carpenter. And what do you know about Joseph other than he was a carpenter? And he gives a few bits of biological profile of him in the birth narratives. Is he published broad and wide anywhere else in the Bible? Do you hear much about Joseph at all? No. Why that is, I don't know. Why it is that Mary is more of a historically esteemed figure than Joseph, I don't know for exactly. But the bottom line is that he made himself of no reputation. And then in the same passage of scripture in Philippians chapter 2, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. So you can see the tendency or the trend of humility. Down is up. Christ came down to earth, condescended, came down to earth, made himself of no reputation, suffered the shame and the humiliation of a criminal's cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him up. Where is he today? He's ascended into the presence of the Father at the right hand. A place of honor and authority. No reputation. And then we see something else too. In verse number 7, when they saw it, the spectators, by the way, he came down and he made haste and he received him joyfully. Now, I don't want to stretch my devotional thought on this, but I would suspect, sanctified speculation, that when it says he received him joyfully, no man who has a guilty conscience, joy is going to welcome somebody with omniscient scrutiny into his house. You say, well, what would old Zacchaeus have to hide? Well, by his own admission, he was defrauding the populace. His position was he's collecting government funds, and he's making improper, inaccurate assessments. He's taking too much from people. So when it says here that he received him joyfully, I gotta believe that something wonderful happened. Unwritten, but implied. And when they saw it, when the spectators saw it, they all murmured, or the murmur is a polite tone, or is a word. It's polite, murmured. They whined and complained. Cranked. And what did they say? He's gone to eat at a sinner's house. That strikes a tone in other places in the gospel narratives when Jesus would get near women of ill repute, for example. The religious up and outers would look at that and say, if he really was the real deal, and I'm paraphrasing obviously, if he was the real deal, he would surely know that you don't rub elbows with ladies like that. And the same attitude is here, that he went to be a guest in the house of a sinner. Can I ask you the question? Aren't you glad he came to your house, so to speak? Sure. Who wouldn't be? Guys like this. Well, you note the impact, the change in the heart in verse 8. It says, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord. And by the way, he's not stretching to see anything. He's not climbing up on anything. He says he's standing. He says to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man. Now the word if is not to suggest he's trying to deflect so much as he's raising the specter that it's likely. If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation or false assessment, purposeful, deliberate, willful assessment, I restore him for fourfold. So here's what he says to the Lord Jesus. And what this speaks to as well is Zacchaeus must have been a pretty careful record keeper, because he would certainly have to give an account of every dime he received and the people that paid. I mean, wasn't it also when true that Mary and Joseph had to present themselves in the place of their birth because it was time to be taxed? We were thinking here about the records that they kept in their day. And so when Zacchaeus says, and I'll put it this way, Zacchaeus is saying to the Lord Jesus now, for every one of the people that I have stolen from, they're going to get back pay plus four times plus what I own. And then on top of that, look what else he loads on it. Look what else he loads on the give back. Half of my goods. And so was he able to do that? It says there at the front end of the passage that he was rich. He was rich. Half of my goods plus four to those who were victimized by him. So we see the change from robbery to restitution. Then you have in verse number 10 again a consideration to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to do just that. The truth of the matter, theologically speaking, is, and here's where you and I must reckon with the truth on a practical basis. If the Lord does not seek the sinner, if the Lord does not seek the sinner, most surely the sinner will not seek, cannot seek after him. Cannot. Romans 3:11 is pretty clear. Isaiah 64:7 is pretty clear. There is none that seeketh after thee. There is none that seeketh God. God is not in all their thoughts. Psalm 14, verses 1, verse 4, same thing. So if Jesus doesn't seek, sinners aren't. He is little. Remember that. The sinner is little. He's unable and he's unwilling. And therefore we understand that salvation by its very essence is wholly of grace. Plus nothing. Plus nothing. And when we say that he seeks, we seek. That due to the fact that there's none that seeketh after God on God's terms. Now I know that in our contemporary society, there are seeker movements abounding. Churches, whole churches are fabricated and built on the premise that the unchurched are just spiritual dunces that are seeking something higher for themselves. And so we need to provide something for them that will attract them. And so they get them in there and they get the dog and pony shows all going through there because that is what attracts and appeals to people in their unregenerate stage. Say they, but with justification, you've got to start there in order to get them where they need to be. But we say that the end never justifies the means, and we also say that it is never right to do wrong to do right, ever. Inasmuch as Jesus came to seek, he has commissioned us with doing the same. Based on that premise, sinners will not seek, therefore we do. Which is the basis for the use of the word go in Matthew 28. Go. Exactly what does that involve? As I mentioned when we first started, life as you live it, where you live it, is ministry. If you are a child of God and the Spirit of God dwells within you, all of life is ministry. You don't compartmentalize ministry per se. Every waking hour of every day that you live is ministry. Your life as a servant of God is made available to God for service however he directs. So as we are going, we are consciously missions-minded. So we go, or as we are going, we must do so prepared and equipped with evangelical expectation. When we spoke on Sunday about the intentional intervention, the companion truth of that is that there must come with that evangelical expectation. If I purpose to intervene, then I fully expect that God somehow is going to bring forth fruit that will remain. It may not be immediately, it may not even be apparent to me in my lifetime, but nevertheless, God's word, once the seed is sown, will never return void. All life is ministry. And so, we leave you with these things to give consideration. Inasmuch as Jesus in the next segment in John or Luke 19 says, occupy till I come, occupies a very pragmatic term. And so we would say, be prayed up, be nourished up, be looking up, and be loaded up with the word or a word. Have something to give or something to say. Nobody's interested in my opinions or your opinions. Nothing. Nobody. And the only thing with the power to save a soul is the life-changing, life-altering, eternally potent word of the living God, focused on gospel truth. So as you are going, as we all are going, let us be ministry-minded. And remember that the Zacchaeuses out there, they're going to keep climbing trees trying to get to heaven. They're going in the wrong direction. They must be instructed, come down, come down, come down. And only when they get down, when they get to the place where they sense their lostness and their utter hopelessness, can you begin to readjust the setting. So would you give that some prayerful consideration? Our dear Heavenly Father, take us now by hand and heart and continue to use us and work in us for your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.